We know that from our own experience, okay? Now, that being the case, sometimes they'll come and they'll make a drash, an interpretation based upon the fact that the hay and the chet can be sort of switched one for another. What happens if we switch the hay with the ches over here? So then it's going to be chinoki. In other words, be strangled, literally. Okay, in other words, if you've done wrong, then you should be strangled and so on. Yeah. So, okay, obviously what he's saying, in other words, is that, from the fact, that if you are innocent, fine. But if you're guilty, then you should be strangled. Doesn't mean literally, but as I say, it's a play on words. Okay. Dorish Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva comes along with a very beautiful interpretation. We're all going to enjoy this stuff. Okay? He says, Ish ve'isha. Take a look at the word ish. Take a look at the word isha. Right? Ish, of course, means man, and isha means a woman. Right? So he says, Zochu. If they are fortunate, in other words, they have a good marriage, then what do we find? We find that God's name is present among them. All right, let's take a look again at the word ish and take a look at the word isha. All right, which letters do we have in common?
Aleph, Shin.
Aleph and Shin, right?
Everything else
now, what are the other two letters? There's a yud and there's a hey. Now, of course, what does yud and hey represent? God's name. All right, so he says, if they are fortunate in their marriage, then in that particular case, God is with them. The divine presence is with them. Lo zochu. But if they are not so lucky in their marriage, then in that case, eish ochalta. What do we have left? We have alshin, eish, fire. So fire will consume them. In other words, an unhappy marriage is like a fire burning among them. Now, all kind of Rama Rava, so Rava like this, but he added something. He says, with the isha adifo me'ish, mide'ish, which means that the anger of a woman, if she's unhappy in her marriage, is even worse than that of a man in his marriage. Why? Because the woman is home, she's busy with the children, with the house and everything else, and so on and so forth. And then if she feels, that the husband is not living up to his commitments to her, then in that case, her anger towards him is even greater than the husband, who is away from the home anyway, at work all the time, and so on. This is the idea behind it. But at any rate, as we see, there's a difference between a marriage which has divine blessing and a marriage where, unfortunately, the Rebbeinu Shel Olam is missing from that marriage. High mitzoret, v'haile mitzoret. This is in connection with, again, the word ish and isha. High mitzoret means where the letters are next to each other. In the case of the word isha, you have aleph shin, right? Mm-hmm. So, in other words, it's fire, so that she is consumed with greater fire. V'haile mitzoret, but in the case of the man, there's a separation. There's a yud in between the aleph and the shin, so that for him, it's not as great a catastrophe as it is for her. Okay. Omar Rabba, Rabba said as follows. Neima Omar Torah, Hove Ofor Lasoita. Why did the Torah say, bring dust for the Sota, in order to give her the trial? So he says, Zochso, if the woman is meritorious, then Yotzi Mimenu Bein Ki Abraham Avinu. Then she will be blessed with a child who will be like Abraham, our father. Yechsiv, Bey, concerning whom it is written in the Torah, he says, V'anochi ofor v'efer. In other words, I am dust and ashes. So, in other words, if you have, if you're innocent, and the proof is as a result of having mixed the dust, with the mayim ha'orim, and on the contrary, you've proven 100% innocent by the trial, so your reward will be a son, not just an ordinary run-of-the-mill son, but you'll have a son who will be like
Abraham,
a true descendant of Abraham. Okay? Loizachsar. But what if the woman is not worthy enough? In other words, she actually has committed adultery, then in that case, Tachsa Le'afora. Then let she return to her dust. In other words, you know, eventually she will die from the effects of the curse and the drinking this water and so on. Dorish brother, another drasha brother, he says, "Bischar shomer Abraham Avinu v'yonochi ofer v'efer," as a reward for the fact that our father Abraham said that I am but dust and ashes, "Zochu bonov," then his descendants were worthy enough lebeis mitzvos to receive two mitzvos connected, efer, that's the efer pora. In other words, the Parah Aduma, the mitzvah of the Parah Aduma. This is reward for the, because he said, I am ashes, right? The offer, that's Sota. So Sota is also, it's a mitzvah. I mean, the Torah spends all this time in order to tell us, you know, what happens, in order to try to resolve the problems between husband and wife. So now they ask for Hoyikoname Offer Kesui Hadam, but the Torah also mentions what? That dust in connection with covering the blood, as we already said, in case of Shkita, right?
Yeah.
So, what does he say? He says, no, Hasam, there, Hefsha Mitzvah, Iko Hanor. Hefsha Mitzvah, Iko, but Hanor, look, he says, the fact that you add the dust over there, it's only like in fulfillment of the Mitzvah, but you don't get any enjoyment out of it. Why don't you get enjoyment out of it? You don't get enjoyment out of using the dust.
Yeah.
That doesn't add anything particularly. Okay. Whereas, in the case of the offer of the Sota, if peace can be established between husband and wife, then that is the Sechus. That's the merit that she gets. Okay? Darash Rava, and again another Drash by Rava, says Bischar Shomer Avraham Avinu in Mechut Yatzrech Naal, just as Abraham said in his merit as a reward for having said, if you remember, this is after he fought against the kings and he rescued his nephew Lot and the people of Sodom and so on and so forth, right? So right, so it's written over there, you know, that they offer him, he had a right, you know, to choose from the spoil and everything else, and he says, no, I've taken an oath. He says that I will not even take a thread or a shoelace.
Mm.
Okay? So, because of this, again, what do we find? Zochu bonov beis mitzvos. His descendants were worthy enough to have two mitzvahs. The chut, the thread, this is shel tchelis, this is the purple thread that used to be put in every talis until after the destruction of the temple. Okay? Uritsua, and the strap, shel tfilin. This is, the tfilin. So, the Gemara says, Bishlam Uritsua shel tfilin. Okay, we have no problem understanding the second part about the strap of the tefillin, the mitzvah. Why? Because the tziv, it's written in the Torah that v'ra'u kol amei ha'oretz kishem ad Hashem nikra lecha, right? That all the nations of the world will see that God's name literally is called upon you, is found upon you, right? V'tanya Rabbi Eliezer Gadol Omer, and we've also had a teaching that Rabbi Eliezer Gadol of the Eliezer of Ben Hurkanis, he says, Elu tefillin shebarosh. This is a reference to the tefillin that you wear on your head, because the tefillin that you wear on the head can be seen, it's visible. The tefillin that you put on the yam technically is supposed to be covered. I'm not talking about the strap could be revealed, but the actual box and so it's supposed to be covered. It's supposed to put a sleeve over it or cover it with a talus or something like that.
Yeah.
It's been interpreted that, for example, the tefillin shel yam, this is the tefillin that you put on in order to communicate with your own heart, because it's placed on the arm near the heart, right?
Yeah.
And the other one is to show to the nations of the world that you're proud to be a Jew.
Yeah.
So, obviously then, the tefillin that we can understand, Elochut shel tchelis mahi, but please tell me, what is the reason why we have a thread of tchelis? So he says, the Tanya, we have learned, or Rabbi Meir Omer, Rabbi Meir would say, Ma nishtana tchelis bekol b'nei sivonim? What is the difference between tchelis from all other types of colors. So he says, in other words, what is the special characteristic of tchelis, you know, that the thread, one thread, the tzitzit should be dyed that, okay? He says, because the tchelis looks like the ocean. In other words, take a look. If you've ever seen the Mediterranean, you would understand. The Mediterranean has a bluish appearance. A bluish appearance. I still remember the thrill that I had the first time I came to the Mediterranean. It was in southern France. And seeing that the water was blue, and of course immediately it popped into my mind, you know, the Skamori, you know, okay. And the Yom Dabalakia, the ocean, it looks like heaven. The Rakia Dabalakisi HaKobot, and the heaven resembles the throne of glory. Shenemar, as the Pasuk says, and this is written right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, and Parsha Mishpatim is written, by Yiras Elokei Yisrael, that they beheld the God of Israel, Sachas Raglov Kimaasei Lunas HaSapir, and underneath his feet there was like a pavement of sapphire, Ucheetzim HaShemayim LaTohar, and it was like the very heaven as far as the purity of it. Utsiv, and we have a pasuk in Yechezkel also, you know, speaking about the vision that he had, Kimare Evan Sapir, the Muskise, that the appearance of God's throne was like the sapphire stone. Okay? All right, do a little bit more yet, work till 8 o'clock or so, okay? All right, so the Mishnah continues, Eino Kose, Velo Al Haluach, Velo Al Haniyor, Velo Al Hadiptara, El Al Hamagila. Okay. Now what does he write the curses on? So we find things that are excluded. He cannot write either on a wooden board, that's what the Luach means, nor upon paper, Niyor. Of course, why did they make paper out in the old days?
Papyrus.
Made out of papyrus, right. In other words, it came from the reeds, you know, that they took the fibers from plants and they made it into paper. But lo ala diphthera. Now, what is diphthera? The answer is that when you take parchment, there are various stages in the curing of the parchment before you can actually use it, let's say, for a Sefer Torah. Now, diphthera is one of the earlier stages. The diphthera is that it's cut, but it hasn't really been 100% cleaned as yet. Mm-hmm. Okay, so you cannot use that either. What can you use? You can only use Elal HaMegillah. You have to use a scroll, in other words, where the parchment has already been prepared, and you know all the necessary things have been done in order to make it a good piece of parchment. Okay,
diphthera.
Right. Now we're talking about that Shenema Basefer, because the Torah says literally in the Sefer, in other words it should be something which is similar to the parchment in a Sefer Torah. Okay, then the Eino Kosef, he's not allowed to use, as far as the ink is concerned, Lo Bekomus Velo Bekankantom Velo Bekom Dovor Sheroshim Elo Bidyom. Now, when it comes to the ink, he cannot use, for example, comus. The question is, what is comus? So Rashi explains that comus is serata ilan, which means it's like the rosin that comes out of a tree, gum that comes out of a tree. Okay, it's a better translation.
He cannot use.
Umaticha b'mayim, right? And then he's softens it in water because of a menu, and he uses it to write. No, you cannot do that, okay? No, with kankantam. And kankantam, so Rashi says vitriol. In other words, they would use, you know, sulfuric acid, which is what vitriol is.
Yeah, right.
If I still remember.
They cannot.
Yeah, it's a burning.
Let me explain. That would be a poison.
Okay. It's a poison, but remember, they're not going to eat it.
But it's going into the water that she's going to drink.
Okay, good. That's a good point. Okay. But in reality, there's a different reason, too. The different reason is, we're comparing this to a Sefer Torah. Okay. With a Sefer Torah, you have to have an ink which is permanent.
Right.
Okay? Mm. Here, what's going to happen?
Permanent poison.
We're going to have a scroll upon which the writing
has to be dissolved.
Exactly. So that therefore we cannot use the kind of ink that we would normally use, you know, for writing a Sefer Torah. Okay? And the last one over there, V'lo b'chol dovar sh'roshem, nor with anything which makes an impression. Now, I assume that this means like a chemical impression. The reason why I say that is because afterwards they're going to raise the question about shirtut. Shirtut means that you have to, when you write either a Sefer Torah, okay, or you write, let's say, a get, or even in this particular case, you have to take a stylus, like, and you have to draw an ruler and draw lines. Okay?
Or actually make an indentation.
Yeah. So that therefore, Dover Roshem cannot refer to that because the Torah requires it, right? And this too, there's a whole machlekes, there's a great big Tosfos over here, which we won't go over because, but nevertheless, the Tosfos also argues this point over here, not along the lines that I do, but you know, along similar lines, the fact that Shirtut would be required. If you write, the argument of Tosfos is, it's based on the Gemara in Gittin. The argument over there is that according to one of the authorities, whenever you write a pasuk from the Torah, you should have shirtut, you should have this line underneath, in order to indicate, of course, the fact that this is a holy quotation, it's a quotation of a holy book, okay? Now, in that particular case, I mean, so the Gemara in Gittin wants to know, and what would happen if you didn't have it? Now, in the Sefer Torah, for example, if you don't have shirtut, it's possible. You cannot use that Sefer Torah. If you'll take a look the next time in the Sefer Torah, you'll see that there are lines over there.
And
that,
and
the lines are a guide, you know, to the Sofer to know how to make the letters.
They're made with a stylus.
They're made with a stylus.
Indentation.
Is that
a
really the only purpose to make sure it's straight? I mean,
yeah,
suppose
straight.
There was a very great person who could do it perfectly straight without the line.
No, it wouldn't be acceptable. You have to do it. Right. You have to have it.
It's the first thing Sofer has to do. You can't make three lines and then write.
Right. You have to do it.
But its purpose is just to keep it straight.
I would say that that's the basic purpose of it, right? That's for all. The Sefer Torah has to be a thing of beauty. Should be. Unfortunately, I have some Sefer Torahs over here that are not such things of beauty.
Mm-hmm.
Even last week, we had to parcel one of the Sefer Torahs because the writing got very sloppy at the end of the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, here and there, as I read, I find another mistake. So. I wonder at the thousands of bucks that we pay the Sofer, and then they don't bother.
Well, anything which wasn't done right in the first place, he can't do.
Human beings.
Some very beautiful ones around.
Well, that's true too. Yeah.
He can't erase what's.
Whatever was done bad.
Yeah, right. He can't erase it.
Okay. All right. So you understand that now. So that's why I think that the Chodovah Sharoshim over here refers not to the shirtut, not in other words, to the stylus, because that is required. Right? But rather some other chemical that would leave a mark or something like that. Okay?
Elabidyol.
All you can use is ink. Shenemar, as it is written, you know, umocho. Right? He has to erase. So you can only have ksav sheyochol limchos. You have the writing has to be something that
can be
erased. Right? Can be blotted out. In other words, when you put it into the water, so the ink will disappear.
Look at Rashi, V'la b'chol dova shuvra Hashem. V'niv la b'kla, v'eina yochel imchot. It somehow takes in, he can't erase it anymore.
It takes what?
It somehow, not dissolves, it almost like blots into the klav, and he can't really erase it. That's the way I understand.
Oh, v'chol dova shuvra Hashem, it says, right. The nivla, right, the club. Yeah, this is what I said. A chemical which will be absorbed in the parchment itself.
You see, sometimes
right?
Paper, you
and
have
then
to
you cannot
paper, you
erase it.
Yeah. I understand. Now, when they say ink, do we know what they use for ink? There's a
yes.
Is that a special?
Yes. They had to use certain
certain
gold nuts and some other chemicals.
So they knew. So that was when they say ink, they know what they're using.
Absolutely.
Ink that was dissolved, it could be blotted out.
Yeah.
In this case, it could be blotted out, right. But in general, for a safer Torah, you want to have ink that's going to be permanent.
Yeah.
Okay. Omar Rav. Rav says, Megillas Sota She Ksova Balayla Pesula. He says, let's say that the Kohen wrote the Megillah, you know, this piece of parchment with the curses, you know, at night. So Pesula. It's no good. It's invalid. My Tama, for what reason? So he says, Asya Torah Torah. He learns it through a Gezerah Shavuot with the word Torah. Ksiv Hocho. In the case of Sota, what is written? The Osalah HaKohen is called Torah Hazos. Right? But the Kohen has to do all this Torah. Which means literally, of course, instruction, in accordance with all these instructions. Okay? But the word Torah is there. Ksiv Hosam. And then, in connection with judgment, what do we find? Al pi haTorah sheyuruha, according to the Torah that they will instruct you in, the Ala Mishpat, and also concerning, you know, the dinim and so on, the judgments that they give. Okay, so ma mishpat bayom, just as the court of justice has to work and give its decrees in the daytime, so af megillah sota bayom. So the sotas also has to be written during the day. Okay, then ksova l'mafreya pesula. What happened if he mixed up the words and they put them in the wrong order?
In the wrong order?
It's all the strafen, but he put them in the wrong order. Okay, so in that case, it's no good. We have a similar din, by the way, in the reading with the Megillah. That akore l'mafreya is lo yotze. In other words, let's say I decided to read the Megillah. And I started with chapter 3 and then I went back to chapter 1. It's no good. It's an invalid reading, okay? You have to go in the order in which it is, okay? So the same thing, if let's say he put the words in the wrong order, then in that particular case, it's no good. V'chsiv, as the Pasuk says, V'chosav esvolosa ela. He has to write these curses. Ki v'chsivah. Okay, it has to be exactly along the lines the way it's written in the Torah itself. Okay. Now, Ksova Kodam Shatakabil Shvua. What would happen if first he wrote out the you know, the this Megillah, this scroll, this parchment, okay? And it was prior to having administered the oath to her. Psulas, invalid. First he has to administer an oath to her. And then after that, it's written, you know, that he writes these words. Okay. Shenemar, as the Pasuk says, Vishbiya, first it mentions the word Vishbiya, right? The Achakach, and then after that, it's written Vichosaf, he writes. Okay. Ksovo Igeris, what if he wrote it like a plain letter?
Like a plain letter?
A letter. No. A letter that you sent to people.
No.
Psula. No good. Why? Basefo Abachban. In other words, you have to, the Torah says that you have to write it, Bas Sefer, which as I explained to you, means like a Sefer Torah, okay, on parchment. Ksova Shnei Dapim, let's say he wrote it in two columns instead of in one long column, okay? Mm-hmm. Understand? So, Psula, no good. Why? Because it says Sefer. It says Sefer. It doesn't say Sporim, it says Sefer. Echod Omar Rachmona, right? The Torah says one.
Literal.
Right. Okay. You see, you have to, if you compare it to a get, there are all kinds of dinim concerning a get. And what if a person, you know, a scribe, I have to tell you, today's the scribes, you know, when they write a get, they know what they're doing. But we're talking at a time when you didn't have such expert sofrim writing a get. Okay? So what would happen if, for example, he wrote in two columns and the witness is signed in the wrong place or something like that, then it would mean that you have to parcel this particular get. It's no good, it's invalid. Because everything has to be according to the letter. There shouldn't be any mistake whatever. Okay, so that's another thing over there. Sefer Echod Amar Achmanar V'lo Shnai Mishlo Sfar. Now, what if it's kosav osachas umochak osachas? The kosav osachas umochak osachas. Pesulah. What if the Kohen starts in to write the Megillah? He puts down, let's say, a bot, all right? And then what does he do? He erases it. After all, he has to erase it, you know. He has to blot it out. Mm-hmm. So the first letter that he puts down, he erases. Then he writes the next one, the chof, let's say. Let's say the word with the chosav, okay? Mm-hmm. Could be anyone, but you know, these curses over there. But he writes a letter and erases it. Writes a letter and erases it. So are we to say that this is a valid Megillah? Of course the answer is no. Because you have to have the entire text first, and then it's first going to be erased in the water, blotted out. Okay?
Oh, so he can't. Yes. I see. He's got to write it perfectly.
Right.
The
absolutely.
The only erasing takes place in the water.
Right. Okay. Absolutely. Okay. Right. Okay. Dichsiv, as the pasuk says, we also lo ha-kohenes kol ha-torah hazos, that the kohen has to do to her everything in accordance with this Torah, literally. Okay.
Why does it?
No, because we're saying, since we know that eventually what's going to happen to the writing? It's going to be erased, right? So, would we say it's going to be blotted out? Okay. It's going to go into the Mayim HaMe'oririm, right? And then the text that's written is going to dissolve. So, let's say, instead of writing the entire passage, he was a lazy Kohen or something like that. So, he writes a letter. And he immediately dips it into the water. He writes another letter, and he dips it into the water, and so on. You understand? Well, obviously, that's no good, because it has to be a complete text that's going to be obliterated.
Going to be valid,
right? Boy, Rava. Rava asked the following question: says, "Kosav beis megillos d'shtei sotos." Let's say he wrote two different documents for two different sotos. Okay? It's wholesale business. Okay? Mochkam, the sokos echod, and then what did they do, the ganav, the coin? But anyway, he dipped it all into one cup. One cup of water. Okay. So, Mahu, the question is, so what's the story now? Is it kesiva lishmo be'inon the ho'ika, or dilmo be'inon nami mechika lishmo? The question is, see, with a get, one of the most important things it says over there, the chosav, law, it says specifically that he has to write it for her specifically. In other words, it has to be for this particular case, not for anything else. Okay? So, do we say the same thing over here? That we say that it has to be ksiva lishmo, in other words, for her, definitely it has to be written, right? Or do we say also that it has to be obliterated also for her specifically and not for the other one, right? The yim timsel omar, and if you should argue as follows, be'inanami mechika, that we also have to have mechika should be lishmo, right? So, mokam beveis koisos, let's say that he then took two cups of water, you know, with the Mayim HaOrim or something, right? And he dipped them into each a separate one. The chosav yorvan, and then what did he do? He went and he mixed them together. So mahu, what are you going to say? Mechika lishmo be'inon? Are we to say that, okay, the Kohen Taka erased it, you know, for each one, and this is fulfilled? As before, it was one of his kesiva lishmo, right? Oh, dilmo, we to say, ho lav dido koshasio, ho lav dido koshasio, to say that this woman is not drinking her own cup, and the other woman isn't drinking her own cup. V'yim tinsalomar, and if you should happen to argue as follows, ho lav dido koshasio, ho lav dido koshasio, right? That, okay, so this one didn't and this one didn't, you know, they didn't have the one that they originally should have had. So what did they do? Let's say then he came, the Kohen, and he took the water and he divided it up. Okay, so mahu, what would be the din then? would we say yesh breira or ein breira? This is a very difficult concept in Gemara, but let me just explain very briefly what yesh breira or ein breira is, because this is a machlokes that we find in various places in the Talmud. Yesh breira means that, like, post facto, we say, okay, so it worked out. Ein breira would say, we cannot rely upon that, because it has to be specifically for this thing, and you cannot say, cannot rely, okay, it worked out anyway, you understand? There are many cases, that the Talmud mentions, okay, including gambling, by the way. Yeah, including gambling. Mm. Are we to say that the person who gambles is a ganav or is not a ganav? Gemara in Sanhedrin raises that question, okay? Because in the final analysis, what is the person who gambles hoping? He's hoping to be able to make a winning, and actually, if the winning is going to be at the expense of somebody else. So that's the reason why.
Well, if two go after the same thing, who's the ganav?
Right. So, this particular case, are we to say, okay, the very fact that this woman has a cup, maimorim, that she's drinking, and the other one has a cup, we say, okay, yesh breira, but Rebbeinu Shlomo will worry about whether who has the right one or not. Can we say that?
Take him.
So, take him. There's no answer to this question. Take a means. We don't have an answer. We're waiting for Eliyahu HaNavi to come and to settle this one. Okay? Boy, Rava asks another question this time. He says, Hishko Besiv, let's say that he gave her to drink from a straw. That's how Rashi interprets the word Siv. Like a child takes from a straw. Model. What would be the din in that case? In other words, instead of taking the cup over here and drinking it down the way she's supposed to, she puts a straw in and she drinks it. Or bishpoferish. Poferish over here, it's true that in the Bava Madlikin, shpoferish means, like the eggshell. But here it doesn't mean a shell. What it means is also like a tube of some sort. Okay. So let's say that she inserted a tube and she drank it that way. Mahu. Derech shesiyah b'chach, or in derech shesiyah b'chach, are we to say that this constitutes valid drinking or not? Again, what do we say? Take them. There's no answer to that question either. Boy, Rabashi has the following question. It says, Nishbechu mehen, let's say some of the water was spilled out, or v'nishayra mehen, maybe there was some water left over in the cup, right? So ma'al. In other words, she did not consume every single bit of the water that she was supposed to consume. So again, what does the Gemara say? Take them. Okay? Omer Rab Zera. I'll go down to the Mishnah. Okay. Omer Rab Zera. Rab Zera said, Omer Rab, the name of Rab, why does the Torah say, Beishvuas Amuas Besota? Loma. Why do we need twice that it says, Beishbia Osa Kohen? Take a look again, you'll see. That in verse 19 you have Ishbia Osar Kohen, and then lo and behold you have verse 21. What does it say again? Ishbia Osar Kohen.
Okay.
So, according to Rav, Achas Kodem Shanim Chakol Megillah, V'Achas Achas Shanim Chakol. In other words, he says, the first time that she has to take an oath, that the Kohen administers an oath to her, is before she, before the scroll has been erased, right? And again, he administers an oath after it has been. So Maskeflo Rava. Rava attacks this idea of Rabbi Zera, the name of Rav, and he says, Tavayu Kodem Shanim Chakol Megillah, on the Ksivan. On the contrary, both of them are written in the Torah prior to what? Prior to the action of, that the water is to be used in order to wipe out the writing over there. So Elohim HaRava, so Rava says, on the contrary, he says, Achas Shavua Sheyesh Imo Ola, V'Yachas Shavua Shein Imo Ola. He says, we have two different types of oaths that are administered. The second oath that is administered, there is an actual curse that's attached to it. you know, if you did this and this and so on, right? And then in that case, you know, may your belly swell, etc., etc., okay? But the other one where he first said, you know, and if you haven't, you know, if you're innocent, then, you know, you should be declared innocent, you know, from this, right? So it says one of them has an oath, one oath that he administers has the curse attached to it, and the other one doesn't. How do we, what is an example of an oath which has a curse with it? Omarav Amram, Omarav says, for example, what if he said to the father, to the woman, it says, Mashbiyeni olayich shelo nitbeis, right? Swear to me, he says, that you did not commit adultery, right? Sheim nitbeis yavoi boch, because if you have committed adultery, then, you know, let the punishment, let the waters come into you and do what they're going to do. So Omar Rava, so he says, Olo l'chura kaimo, Yishra l'chura kaimo. So Rava insists, no, the curse stands by itself, and the oath is a separate entity. Elo Omar Rava, but Rava said, on the contrary, what should the Kohen say to her? He should say, Mashbiyeni yolayich, I want you to swear to me, she'im nitmeis, that if you have committed adultery, yavobach, that, you know, the punishment can come to you, right? But that's it. Of course, what is the understanding? And if you haven't, no, right. So Omer Rav Ashi, he says, Rav Ashi says, Olo iko shavua leke. He says, no, you have a curse, you don't have an oath. In the words of Rava, he says, Elo Omer Rav Ashi. But this is what Rav Ashi says, that the text of the Klolos should be as well, the text of the Shur should be, Mashbiyeni Yolayit, I want you to swear to me, Shalonit Meis, right? In other words, spell it out specifically, that you have not committed adultery, the Yimnit Meis, and if you have committed adultery, then you will, then the curse should come into you. So, we will stop at this particular point.
What day did it say? November 5th, 1997.
Just a moment.
Right. Nitche Somet. Omet Aleph. At the very bottom, the new Mishnah. Two lines from the bottom.
Bottom, the Mishnah.
Okay, right.
Okay. The last two lines.
All right. We were dealing, of course, as you heard at the conclusion, with the oath itself that is administered by the Kohen to the woman. Okay? Wherein she has to, you know, that when the Kohen says to her, you know, swear, you know, that you did not commit adultery, and as Rav Ashi put it at the end over there, and if you did commit adultery, then in that case, may the punishment come to you. I would add parenthetically at this point that when you have what is called a tanai, in other words, you make a condition, and in that particular case, according to the law of the Talmud, a tanai involves really both an affirmative and a negative. That you have to spell out, if you did this and this, then this and this will happen. If you didn't do this and this, then this and this will. And they gather that from the business about, if you remember, the B'nai God of Neighbor Uvein, that they came to Moshe Rabbeinu and they said, you know, we want to stay over here. So he made them take a pledge, an oath, right?
Mm-hmm.
That if they go and they help in the fighting and together with their fellow Israelites and so on, then in that particular case, the land can be theirs. But if on the other hand, they do not go out in order to fight with them, then in that case, the land will not be theirs. Okay? So from this, we learn. This is, as we would say, it's the locus classicus. In other words, it's the situation which is the classical situation for an oath. So you notice again over
what,
here.
What happens is the person who doesn't take the oath but joins in with the group that takes the oath. How are they bound? Are they bound and how are they bound?
If you say, right, no, no, if you join in that particular case, you're binding yourself by them.
Without making specific
meaning. You're right, right, absolutely.
No,
yeah.
No, it's
yeah.
Okay.
You're right. All right, so the Mishnah now is concerned with the fact why does the text in the Torah say Amen twice? Biyomro Yeshua, Amen, Amen. The woman says Amen, Amen. Why do they have to say Amen twice? One Amen is enough. What do you need two? So this is what the Mishnah wants to answer. It says, Amahi Omeris Amen, Amen. For what reason, you know, does she say Amen, Amen? So the answer is, she's saying it for two different things. Amen al Ha'olah, Amen al Hashgua. Okay? She's saying Amen, first of all, the fact that the curse is said to her, and she says, yes, Amen, I agree, you know, to, if I was lying, if I committed adultery, then the curse should be. And Amen al Shvua, the fact that I agree that I'm going to take an oath to the effect, you know, that I did not commit adultery. Okay? Then, Amen me Yishazer, Amen me Yishacher. She says, Amen, that I never committed adultery with this man, nor did I commit adultery with any other man. In other words, who is the Ish? Ish in this case is probably not the Baal, although, you know, the language is not that clear cut, I have to tell you. But we have to infer, you know, what are they trying to say? So in other words, she is saying not only that she never committed any adultery, I think, with this man against whom she was warned that she should not seclude herself with him, but she's also saying, Amen, that she never committed adultery with any other man, as long as she's been married. Okay? Amen shalei sotisi arusa unesua v'shameres yobon. She's saying Amen also to some other things. Namely, first of all, shalei sotisi, that of course is the verb, you know, sota. What does sota mean? It means literally to turn aside from the right path. Okay? So, but more loosely we can translate it, that I say Amen to the fact that I did not commit any adultery, either as an arusa or a nesua, and I explained these in great depth in the past, that arusa means that she is already betrothed to the man even though they have not yet
lived
together as husband and wife. So she didn't do it.
Betrothed here means different than what we call engaged.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I went different into that in great detail.
Yeah, explained it last week.
Right.
Yeah.
And or nesua, you know, from the moment, you know, that we began to live together as husband and wife, I never committed any adultery against my husband. Or shomeres yavam uchenusa. Now, what is the shomeres yavam? So this I explained, that if, let's say, her husband had died, okay? And then what happened? So then the brother-in-law is supposed to marry her. So at this particular point, she is bound, as we say. There's a zika. Zika means like a tie, right? She is bound now to the yavam until the point where either he marries her or he gives her chalitza.
Chalitza,
okay?
Yeah.
But the point is that during this period, too, she swears to the fact that even though, you know, she's now becoming a Shomeres Yavam, and Kenusa means, but at the same time, I have not yet literally been taken in by him to his home. In other words, even during this period, I have never committed any adultery, not only to my husband, but I have never committed any adultery either with the brother-in-law, against the brother-in-law, against the brother-in-law. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So
she's covering all bases.
She's covering all bases, but she's swearing to all of these situations.
Does the
Kohen
reach this out to her beforehand and explain
that? This we do not. It doesn't say so specifically, and yet it would seem to me that this would really be what the Chazal are trying to tell us, that he should be specific with you know, what these various charges are, so that it makes sense to me. I mean, that he reads her this list, okay?
In other words, once she has been accused,
right,
she swears not only by what she has been accused, but of any other possibility.
Yes, as we'll see in a minute, however,
but, she hasn't
but not before or after, right? As long as she is involved with the husband, or in the case of the brother-in-law, if the husband had died, she's still tied and she hasn't. All right. Then, what is Amen again? Why twice? Amen shalonit mesi, right? omein that I have not literally become defiled. In other words, I haven't committed any adultery. Right? V'yim nitmeisi yovoibi. And if I have committed any adultery, then let it, you know, let the punishment come to me. And of course, it's similar to the idea of what Rav Ashi had to say in the last lines of just preceding the Mishnah. Okay? Now, Rabbi Meir gives a slightly different interpretation of why omein omein. Rabbi Meir omer, omein shelo nitmeisi, omein shelo etomei. According to Rabbi Meir, she has to swear omein not only that I have not committed adultery, but omein that I will not commit any adultery. In other words,
in the future.
Right. So the Gemara says, Hakol Shovin, they're all in agreement, that is, all the authorities are in agreement, She'ein Masne Imor Lo Al Kodem Shatis Ares Velo Alachah Shatis Garish. They're all in agreement that the man, whether it's her husband or the yovim, wouldn't make any difference. But he cannot make her take an oath. Master, you know, we say it really makes to make a condition. But in this case, it's tantamount to saying he cannot make her submit to an oath that what?
Before she was engaged.
Either what her conduct may have been before she became engaged, before she became betrothed, or la'achayor. He cannot say to her that if I divorce you, you must promise me that you'll never
ask her to swear to that, because one of the commandments are that thou shalt not commit adultery. It's like saying, do you believe in the Sarasota Devarot?
Okay, actually you're asking a very, very cogent question. However, I think that the answer to that has to be in terms of the following. We all know that the law says thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that, and so on and so on. Right. But here is the case, in the case of the Sota, where he is suspicious of her character. He has warned her, right? And nevertheless, she went and she defied him by secluding herself with somebody. Now, he doesn't have proof positive that she has, but he's putting her to the test, which she is willing to submit to. She wants to prove her innocence, right? And he wants to know, so you're today, did she or didn't she?
Yeah, but how can she swear to something that might or might not happen in the future, and how can they punish her for something that she might or might not do in the future?
Okay, so this is why Rabbi Meir's opinion cannot stand. It can't stand, because he's trying
to... It's illogical.
Right, right. He's trying to say, you know, that I will not commit any adultery. Not to commit any adultery against whom?
Yeah.
I mean, once she's divorced,
Kadam Shitis Ares, it's not adultery anyhow.
Right. Correct. I mean, she's a penuya, as we would say. Penuya means that she's free, you know.
She's a free woman.
She's a free woman. Doesn't mean that, you know, misconduct is to be approved, but by the same token,
it's not adultery.
It's not adultery, correct.
It's also, the Torah has the don'ts.
Yes.
And you should know and don't, but that this is what the Torah deals with.
Right.
The human nature of the don't.
Yeah, absolutely.
Do.
Right. I mean, we know that people.
Eve took the apple. Don't.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
We'll see another interpretation for this last business, incidentally, a little bit later on in the course of tonight's Gemara, where the question is that can there be a delayed action in the Mayim Hamorim?
Oh.
Okay. All right. Now, Nistar Ali Echod Benitmeis. Vyachaka Chechziro. Lohia Masna Imo. Okay. Now, what would happen if, okay, the husband warned her, right? She did commit adultery. But the husband, of course, is unaware of it. Okay? And then, all right, let's say he divorced her because, you know, he had his suspicions of her. And then afterwards he decided to remarry her.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So in that case, lo hiya masna ima, then he can no longer insist okay, now that he's married her again, I want you to swear to me again that you did not commit adultery when we were married before.
Shouldn't marry her.
I mean, if he was so suspicious of her, what business did he have to remarry her?
Maybe she had a lot of money.
But who knows? It's a possibility I never thought of. Okay. Then they sum up and they say, Zehaklol, this is the general rule. What? Kol Shetiboel, in the case of any woman who will have, let's say, had relations with a man, okay? Velo Hayisa Asur Lo, and she was not prohibited to him at the time. In other words, she wasn't committed, you know, to this man. So, Lo Hayom Aslimo, he cannot force her, you know, to take an oath concerning her relations, you know, at the time when she was not prohibited to this man. Okay. This is, in general, how I understand the Mishnah, and we'll see when it comes to the Gemara. The Gemara has a great deal of difficulty with some of these.
So, therefore, if she had sexual relations with a man before she was engaged or
married,
then he's not allowed to inquire about that, even though it was maybe wrong what she
did. He can't throw it up in her face and so on and say, well, because that's not it.
Actually, he has asked to marry her because of that, so he did something wrong too. This is really more or less his punishment, but...
I don't know about that. I mean, why should he have to marry her? He decided that he wanted to marry this woman for whatever reason he wanted to do it. Whether,
In the
Chumash we have a different problem, right? The problem that they have over there is, for example, the man who claims right after the marriage night, you know, the first night of marriage, he found his wife was not a virgin.
Did she say
that she was a virgin beforehand?
See? I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about if somebody has relations with an unmarried woman.
Yes.
Doesn't it say that he has to pay the father 30 or 50 shekels and has to marry her?
This doesn't say that he had relations with her.
That's the father, that's if he seduces her, correct?
Yeah.
Right,
sure.
Okay. But seduction, you know, what if she refuses to marry him? Or what if the father doesn't want? He's garnished. He can pay the fine to the father, but that's it. Doesn't mean that his daughter is therefore prohibited from marrying anybody.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
No, I think what you're thinking of in terms of the, what we call the fas toar. In other words, in battle he sees, you know, a woman of the enemy and he wants to marry her or something like that. Then you have this procedure that before she can be, before he can marry, she has to go through a whole period of mourning and shaving her right and so on and letting her nails go long.
Is there a parallel for the man exactly like the conditions for the woman?
No.
There is no condition, I would say, primarily because now that the women are not here, it was to a certain extent still a man-centered society.
Yeah, because the husband, in the time of this accusation period, he could be committing adultery.
Well, that would put it,
Sure, the husband would be.
Yet, of course, we had already a hint before that because of the fact that he himself has not behaved in a proper fashion, then in that case he cannot insist that she takes the Mayim HaMa'orim because his own conduct is reprehensible.
So that he was allowed to have many wives.
He could have
relations with an unmarried woman.
Right.
No problem. Yeah.
That's
what
they are.
Right. Well, I'm sure Brigham Young had plenty of wives.
They had a program recently, built on right now, to show these men who have multiple wives.
He still goes on? I saw that they stopped it.
No.
Technically, it's prohibited.
But the ones who have more than one wife can continue living with them until
they showed a program with two or three husbands. They had about six or eight wives. 20 minutes or prime time or one of those programs.
No, I know that there have been sects of the Mormons who, shall we say, they're stricter in their observance in that they feel that you could marry more than one wife.
Yeah, and they were all questioning the women, how do you feel about marrying all of them. That was amazing. The women said they're happy.
Right. Many of them are right. They're happy that they have a man to live with, and they learn to live with each other, you know, with their fellow wives.
I would say every man that I saw looked tired.
Yeah, he didn't realize what kind of a burden he was undertaking. All right. Omar Rav Abnuna. Rav Abnuna said, Shomer es yovam shezinsa asura liyavama. He says that if a woman who is waiting for her brother-in-law to either commit himself to marrying her or chalitza, in other words, during this particular period, and in the meantime she went and she committed adultery with another man, and this is the term that they're using, shezinso, and why is it adultery? Because, theoretically, she was bound to the other one, so it's sort of, you know, like a quasi-marital state, okay? So that, therefore, if she went, so this is the term that they're using. So, in that case, he says, Asur Yavama. She is prohibited to the brother-in-law. At this particular point, you know, he certainly is not going to marry her anymore. Okay? Mimai. How do you derive this? He says, Mikatone, look, the Mishnah says, Shomeres Yom Nuchnusa, right? It says that if, you know, she can... she has to answer Romain to what? That she did not commit adultery, even if she was in the state of being of Shemeres Yovan. Okay? And, you know, she has not been, as we said, Kenusa, in the sense she has not yet begun living with the Yovan, with the brother-in-law. So, Gemara says, E Amrit Bishlamo, if you interpret this in the sense of Asira, that she is prohibited, why? So Mishum Hocha Master Bahadev. So in that case, this is the reason why he can make her take an oath that she has not committed any adultery. In other words, who can make her take an oath? The Yavam now has the right. If he is suspicious, in other words, the brother-in-law is suspicious that she committed adultery with another man instead of waiting for him to resolve the situation. Then in that case, he could also make her take an oath, at least make her swear that she did not commit adultery. Ela Iamrit, but if you say Lo Asira, that she is not prohibited, Sehechim Masnim Bahada, how can he even make her take such a pledge? Behot Nan, after all, didn't we learn in the Mishnah, Zehak Lo, that this is the general rule? Call she'ilu tiboel v'lo te'asura lo lohoye masnimo, wherever it should happen that she could have intercourse with a person and yet not be prohibited to him, then in that case he cannot make her take any pledge. So it's a contradiction. Can the Yavam insist that she take a pledge, or can he not? Because after all, granted that she's not supposed to have relations with another man during this period, but still, is it the same, shall we say, as committing adultery? Is it really the same, you know, is it tantamount to it or not? This is a difficulty. So, Amri B'mar Rava, so in Eretz Yisrael, the Chachomim said, Les Hilchasoka Rav Hamnuna. The halacha does not follow Rav Hamnuna. So, in other words, in that particular case, we cannot say that he can come and demand that she take an oath that she has not been unfaithful to him during this time that she is a Shomeres Yovan. Eloho de Katone, but rather when the Mishnah says Shomeres Yovan Uchnusa, whose opinion is this that, you know, she has to answer Romain that I did not commit adultery? It could not be the normal, that could not be the Rabbonin in general, but it has to be a private opinion instead. So whose private opinion is it? So he says, Rabbi Akiva. This is Rabbi Akiva's. This is in line with his reasoning. The Omar, who says, Ein kiddushin tefsim b'chayav eladim, that you do not have a marriage which is valid when it is against a negative command in the Torah. Now, I explained that, I remember before, but let me again explain what we mean by this, okay? In the Torah, we have, first of all, let's say a whole chart in Parsha Achrei Mos, in which we speak about Aroyos, in other words, Airbus this and Airbus that, and so on and so forth. Man cannot marry his mother, he cannot marry his father's wife, I mean, even assuming that she's not his mother and son, right? Mm-hmm. Can't marry his sister, whether it's a sister, a full-blooded sister, or a sister from the father, or a sister from the mother, in other words, half-sister, and so on and so forth. And it goes through a whole list over there of things that are prohibited, okay? Now, those are prohibited, and we call them chayve krisis. In other words, what would be the penalty for doing it? Kores, okay, in other words, that the souls will be cut off from the midst of Israel and they'll die young, or whatever it may be, and so die childless. Various interpretations as to what we mean. But this is considered a very serious type of punishment. And it's a terrible sin, but you know, who punishes? The Revenu Shalom Parasis. Okay. Because Kores is not the kind of a thing that you give over to a court necessarily. It's possible to get Malkus for it. This we learned when we studied Malkus, okay? That the court could decide to punish this person, and sometimes there's an opinion also that says that if you give him Malkus, you relieve him of the penalty of Kores, because he's now paid a penalty over here, you know, on earth, so that'll relieve him of the penalty in heaven, you see, for Kores. All right. So these are some of the things that we learned in Malkus. Now, that's chayve krisis. In other words, person who violates is going to be punished by Kores. Okay. Then we have other statements which are negative in character, but where the violation is not Kores. Example, a Kohen who marries a Gerusha or a Chalutza. Okay. Of course, in the Torah they only speak about Gerusha. The Chachamim came along in the Gemara Kedushin and they added also a Chalutza, or a Gioris, and so on. I mean, they added a little bit more to it. You know what I mean by chalitza? In other words, a woman has received chalitza from the brother-in-law. You know, normally she should be free to marry anyone, but she cannot marry a Kohen, okay? And of course, Gerusha, that's spelled out specifically. Or even, let's say, a Kohen Gadol decides that he marries an Almona. An Almona is permitted to an ordinary Kohen, but prohibited to a Kohen Gadol, okay? So, in these cases, what would happen if the man went ahead and he married the woman in spite of the prohibition in the Torah? This is what we call chayve lavin. In other words, they are guilty of having violated a negative commandment in the Torah. So, in the Gemara and Kedushin, we learn that what has to happen in such a case, the Beis Din has to force him to give a get to the woman. But nevertheless, we say that Kedushin tefsin b'chayve lavin. In other words, Kedushin, the fact that he took her as his wife, it has validity under the law, even though it is contravening a negative commandment in the Torah. And that's why they're not allowed to live together, and he has to give her a divorce, but nevertheless, for the time that, you know, until the divorce has been given, they are technically married to each other. Okay?
Is there any burden on who married him?
Burden on who married them.
Yeah, like a rabbi.
I understand, right. The answer is that in the olden days, they didn't necessarily have marrying rabbis, although we do have, a klal, you know, in various places in the Talmud that says that anyone who doesn't know the laws of Kedushin should not, give marriage. Well, certainly the same thing applies, you know, if anybody doesn't know about the laws concerning divorce.
But if you say in front of two witnesses,
right. But technically, you see, that's it.
This is a problem with this little, not marriage, with children.
Right.
You know, they take the children, they have a little play, and they get a little boy gives a girl a ring and says, Harry, you have to get this. It's a big problem. It's a big, huge problem.
Well, of course, there in that case, we would say neither of them know what they're talking about. And so, therefore, it's not a valid marriage, right? But certainly, a mock marriage with adults, this is already a far more serious business.
Right.
Yeah, it is true.
Conservative.
A conservative rabbi would probably marry a Kohen and a divorcee. They probably would. They consider it perfectly okay.
This is why it's so important to have a
right
to someplace, and this is why there are calls going back and forth all over the world. You know this person who was a father, who was a mother, who was ever married before,
no,
blah, blah, blah.
No.
It was on all the time.
Problem is going to grow more acute. I mean, the greater amount, you know, of what shall we say, lawlessness when it comes to the situation.
A little element of prevention of that situation,
yeah,
that question, but it turns
right
out that
a rabbi, strictly speaking, when a man and woman want to come and get married by him, he should ask questions. I mean, this is expected of him.
But sometimes they don't know.
Right, of course. This happens.
Frequently they don't know anymore.
But it's going to be extremely difficult with the reforms.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
The father, patrilineal descendant, almost,
yeah,
after a few generations, it's going to become impossible.
Right. Very true.
I tell you,
to be converted.
Yeah. I'm not only talking about this, I'm talking about the Holocaust. Young children who were born before and lived through the Holocaust, and they were young children of 10, 12, 14, 16 came out, they don't know. They do not know.
Yes, yeah. Well, this is why we have Eliyahu Hanavi. One of these days he'll straighten it out. We hope. All right. So, according to Rabbi Akiva, the Omar in Kedushin Tosef Mechayev Lavin, who says that, you know, there cannot be any valid Kedushin when it is in, you know, when it contravenes a negative commandment in the Torah, then in that case, in his eyes, it's tantamount to what? It's tantamount to adultery. But as we see, you know, this woman, I mean, the Shemeris Yovan, is it really like adultery, or is it not like adultery?
Well,
you
and
see,
how long does she
that's
have
the problem.
Shemeris Yovan?
Right.
Is Shemeris mine?
That's a big problem, too. How do you get, you know, the brother-in-law to arrange to give chalitza?
Suppose he was a bachelor,
right,
and stayed with his mama all these years.
Yeah,
he doesn't know what's
right
all about.
Right,
or he has
right
two other wives.
Of course, the average person
one
today isn't even
then
aware about the laws.
If
right
I can, I'll give
yeah
the chalitza.
Yeah. So it can be very definitely a problem. Yeah. Unfortunately, sometimes these things do arise. Okay. Yeah, Mishawadekreva, in other words, in his eyes, it's as though, you know, it's tantamount to Erva, in other words, as we said before, like the Chayvei Krisus and so on. Okay. Boy, Rabbi Yemiu. So Rabbi Yemiu asked the following kasha. He says, Mahu sheyasne odem al nisuin orishoinim? Or al nisuin orchiv? Mahu? He asked the following kasha. Okay. The first question is nisuin rishoinim. In other words, the woman was married, right? And at that time, he didn't cast any suspicions on her. But for whatever reason it was, he decided to divorce her. He didn't like her cooking or whatever it was, you know. Amayla was his theft, you know. So he divorced her. Then he thought it over subsequently, and he decided to remarry her, okay? So the question is, can this man now come to her and say, I want you to swear to me that you didn't commit adultery with that guy over there during the time that we were first married? Can he do that? That's, in other words, the Suin Rishon. Can he ask her to take an oath concerning that? Or, Al Nisui Ochiv, in the case of the Yovan, can the Yovan come and say to her, I want you to take an oath that you didn't commit adultery against my brother while you were still married to my brother? Does he have the right? Okay? So the Gemara says, Toshma. All right, let's try to resolve this, they say. Zehaklol, the Mishnah says what? This is the general rule. Kol shetiboel velotei tsuelo lo hayamasna ima. Right? In other words, as long as she is permitted to have relations, as long as she can have relations but not become prohibited to him, he cannot make her take an oath concerning it. So now the Gemara says, yeah, but in this particular case, ho asira, right? But here she is literally prohibited or bound to him. After all, now he's remarried her. So ho chinami the master. So in that case, he should be allowed to ask her even during the time that they were first married. Or the brother should be given the right to do it. Shema mino. So at this particular point, we see that there is really a difference among the authorities as to can he force her to take an oath even under the last circumstances or not. But nevertheless, it would seem that he does have the right to do it under these circumstances.
But he remarried her.
He remarried her, right.
He remarried her.
Right, right.
Yeah, but he remarried her. Isn't that in fact saying that she wasn't an adulteress? She shouldn't be allowed to marry an adulteress.
Correct, because if he thought that she had committed adultery, not if he thought, but if he had proof,
right.
He had proof that she had committed adultery, then in that case, the law is that asura labalo, she's prohibited to a husband from that point on, whether in the first marriage or anything else, I mean, to follow. And also asura labalo, she's also prohibited to the man with whom she had relations. Prohibited to both of them. This is a knas. It's a punishment, you know, given to her. That these two parties she is prohibited to.
This doesn't exist nowadays.
We know.
We're setting up a historical
process. Right. It's important for us to do that too, you know. Alright. Rabbi Meir Omeir writes, remember in the Mishnah, he said, Omein Shalodit Mesi, not only that I have not committed adultery, but also, according to Rabbi Meir, she has to swear that Shalodit Omei, right, that I will not commit adultery. Tanya, we've learned a Tosefta in this particular case, which says, Lo Kisho Amar Rabbi Meir Omein Shalodit Omei. It cannot say, like Rabbi Meir, that she says Omein, that I will not commit adultery. She'im t'tamei, but rather, what does it mean? It means that if she should commit adultery, mayim botkin osa me'achshav, that the water is going to be like retroactive with her. That right now, let's be more specific. The implication is that right at this moment, when the husband says, you have to swear to me, not only that you didn't commit adultery, but also that you will not commit adultery, that she drinks the water, and the water says that she is innocent, right? So we are not to take it, according to Rabbi Meir, who insists upon this, right, in the sense that just because the water doesn't prove her guilty right now, that she's necessarily innocent. Maybe a later period will come and the water will be proven, you know, and the water will prove her guilty. This is what they say right now. If she should commit in the future, then we say that the water is going to have a reaction within her and they will prove to the fact, you know, but in other words, then in the future, the water that she's now drinking will have an effect, who knows, a year or two or something like that from now, and she'll have, you know, the simonim, as we would say, you know, her belly will swell, her thigh will fall, and so on and so, you know, it's the curse system.
Oh,
yeah.
No, if the water doesn't prove her guilty at the time of the test,
yeah.
Okay?
Right.
And then she marries, let's say, in the case of the husband that died, she marries the brother-in-law.
Right.
She can become pregnant later, after that. Right?
Of course she can, absolutely.
Well, her belly will swell.
But that's not what they mean by this. They mean, in other words, that the water goes into her intestines and causes all kinds of havoc. I mean, the type Santora says, Voha mayim o'ila b'mei ayach. In other words, this water will first go into your intestines, right? And then they'll cause all the other effects to happen. So that's what it means. It doesn't have anything to do with pregnancy, okay?
The late reaction.
Right, right. Boy, Ravashi. Ravashi asks the following. He says, Mahu sheyas the odom and sin ha'chroidim. What if the husband should say to her, look, I'm not asking you about what you did with the first marriage, but how about the current marriage, the present marriage? literally the latter marriage, right? The one that's happening right now. Hashta miyo lo asirale, o dilmo zimnin garish lo, vohod maharala. Says, now at any rate, first of all, she's not prohibited to him, because he hasn't married her yet, okay? Or he hasn't proven anything, the second marriage. Or perhaps there are times when a man will divorce and then marry her again. So, Toshma, come in here, it says, Hakol Shovin, everybody is in agreement, right? The Mishnah said, Shelohia Master Imo, that he cannot make or take any oath, Lo Al Kodim Shatisares, either upon what took place before she became betrothed to him, Velo Alacha Shatisgaresh, nor what will happen after she will become divorced from him, right? Nistar Ali Echod, what would happen if she was, told not to seclude herself with a certain person, right? Benit Meis, and nevertheless, she went and she committed adultery. The Yachakach Yachzirena, right? And afterwards, the husband takes her back again after having divorced her first. Loha Yomasna, right? So he cannot cause her to take an oath. But what would happen if he does take her back in his marriage and then she commits adultery? So can he now make her take an oath that she didn't commit adultery? Not talking about the previous marriage, but about the second marriage. So Shema Mino, Tana Rabbonon, Zos Torah Hakanois. Here we have again a problem. The Torah says in connection, in summing up the laws about Soto, it says, this is the law, Torah, right? Hakno'os, of jealousies, literally. I'm translating it in the plural, okay? So, Melame, he says, it teaches of Sheva'isha Shoisa V'shoina. Why does it say, Hakno'os, which is plural? So it teaches us that the woman can drink mayim hamorim and then be asked a second time to do it. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, so Rabbi Yehuda says, Zos, no, it says this. This means she'enu yishe shoysa v'shoina. So we see that there's, I might think that she could be asked to drink again the mayim hamorim. So Rabbi Yehuda says, no, the word Zos means, no, this is it. You gave it to her, you don't repeat it again.
Let's go back.
Pardon me? We're not finished with this yet. We'll see. Right.
She drank the first time.
Right. And then she drank again.
Apparently, yes. Nothing happened.
Right.
So in other words, she did nothing wrong.
Right.
So how does his suspicion, where can his suspicion cover over to the first time? The first time obviously nothing happened.
Right.
But between the first
time. Okay. The answer is of course that he could be a very jealous character. And even though, let's say, the first time around proved, but still he's so jealous of her that he insists, I don't trust my wife even now that I've remarried her, and so on. And I'm on it to again test her with the mayim hamorim.
But isn't that a question whether the original mayim still had its effects? I mean, we were just saying before, but maybe if she doesn't afterwards.
It's a legitimate question, but the question is can he force her to go a second time through it?
I'm eulogically, you say?
Right.
So you can't.
He says that the word Zos, in other words,
this
is it. Okay. This and that's it.
No more. Right. First time, it's not right. The second time you marry her,
you're stuck.
All right. Okay, so Rabbi Yehuda now wants to justify himself. Okay. Mm-hmm. He says, Marse, I'll tell you a story about what the Hayad of Onenu Nechunya Chofe Shichin Sheyisho Shoysa Vishoina. Right. That this man, Nechunya, who was a digger of like wells or something like that.
A well digger, yeah.
Right. He did it for the benefit of the Olei Regalim, in other words, the people who were going to Yerushalayim in order to take part in the pilgrimage festivals. So, at any rate, he came and he testified before the Beis Din. This is in connection with the very famous incident where, in Morah Brochus, where Governor Gamliel was deposed, and at that time they appointed Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah in his place, right? Mm-hmm. And at that time they opened up the Beis HaMedrash to everybody to come in, and it says Bo Bayom, you know, that very day they came and they brought all kinds of the testimonies. That is, people came and they recited, you know, traditions that they had. So this tradition he had, what? That the woman can drink and also drink a second time, right? But Rabbi Yehuda says the kibaldu eduso bishnei anoshim aval lo biyishekot, and we were willing to accept his testimony, but only on what? On the basis that she had been secluded with two different people. So in that case, we would say that he had the right to test her for A, and he had a right to test her for B. Aval lo biyishekot, but not if it's the very same person. Once she's testified, that's it. Okay. That is when she's taken the Maimonim. But the sages say, Eina Yisha Shoisa Vishoina. Bein Bi Yishechod, Bein Mishnei Anoshim. They say, no, the woman cannot drink the Maimonim and then be forced to repeat it, and it makes no difference whether it's one person who's involved or more than one person who's involved. Can't do it. The Tanakama. And in the case of the statement that we had in the Mishnah, Nami Hoksiv Zos, doesn't it say the word Zos? And how did we interpret before the word Zos? We said that Zos means this and not anything else. Rabban Basrai, Nami Hoksiv Toras. So, yeah. But doesn't it say also Toras? So what did they do with it? Where it says Toras Haknos, you know, where we said, that's plural, which would imply more than once. Mm-hmm. So Omar Rava. So Rava said, Be'ish echod uvoel echod. He says, if there is one man, that is one husband, not two husbands, okay, and there's only one person who is accused of having been the paramour in this case, right? Then in that particular case, you could have how many times? Only one, right? The Kuleyam or the Pligai, because everyone is in agreement, literally, it's not in disagreement, that Eino Yisha Shoysa Vishayna, that the woman does not have to take this twice, okay? Dichsiv, because it's written Zos.
Finished.
Right. And that's one thing. Now, how about Bishnei Anoshim, Bishnei Boalin? What if you had not only two husbands who were involved, but also two seducers who were involved? So the Chulei Alma Lei Plige, then in that case, everyone is in agreement to Yisha Shoysa Vishayna. Then in this particular case, if she had husband A, and he said, don't have anything to do with X, and then, so she drank the Maimamor. Then all of a sudden, she's married now to husband B, and he wants her against Y. Right. You have two different people. Then in that particular case, they're all in agreement that the Isha Shoshla is Shoshla. In other words,
right, because doesn't know what Y caught, doesn't know what X
caught. At any rate, there are two independent cases, and one has nothing to do with the other. Right. Dichsiv Toras, as I said, Toras is short for Toras HaKnos. I mean, the fact that it is, to, or maybe they take the word Toras, that in as much as it says, with a suff at the end, it looks plural, although of course it's not, it's really singular. Okay. Ki plige, so where is there a disagreement? It's be'ish echod ishnei bo'alin, or ishnei anoshim uvoel echod, where you have one husband and two paramours, or two husbands and one paramour. Tana Kama Sova Toras. So the first Tana, he is in the opinion that the word Toras means the Ribuye, kulhai, that includes, in other words, each of these characters. So how many times? Since he holds that she can be shoisa v'shona, right? Right. She can do it twice, right? And zos, why does the word zos, the miyute ish echod uvoel echod? But the word zos means that if there's only one husband and one paramour involved, then in that case, there's only once. One time. Rabbonim basrai, but our later rabbis, savrei, they said, the word zos is taka l'miyute kulho. Right, it excludes all of them, all of these cases. Whereas Torah's, there's a rebuye. This adds, in other words, this is to include where shnei anoshim, shnei baalim. That in that particular case, the woman can be what shoisa v'shona. That in that case, she can take twice the oath, and of course, drink the maimon baron twice. For Rabbi Yehuda, huh? Right, right. But they're explaining now, okay? For Rabbi Yehuda, how about Rabbi Yehuda? He says, Zos, this is the Ute Tarte, this is to exclude two, whereas Torah is the Rabbos Tarte, is to include two. Zos, the Ute Tarte, what is being excluded, what the two people? It's Ish Echod, Uboil Echod, right? Ish Echod, Ushnei Boalin. In other words, in these cases, what? Then you can only do once, right? But Torah, which as we said, is adds, the three, what is it adding? It adds Tarte, the following two cases, Shnei Anoshim, where you have two different husbands, Uboel Echod, or Shnei Anoshim, Ushnei Boal. So, as we see, how many times this would depend? Is it a one marriage, or is it two marriages?
That's where you are the master. We are all the same as we are the master.
Exactly. In the case of one marriage, we would come to the conclusion that you'd only do it once. But in the case of two marriages, right, exactly.
Now, wait,
but two marriages, but two different parables.
That's right.
Right, but two marriages with the same parable.
Two different
doesn't
work. I don't understand why she only do it once. Then a woman who wants to commit adultery and not be punished, she'll try to get her husband when she has not committed adultery when
right,
she's young,
right,
to have her go through the test.
Right.
She's found innocent, and then she can commit adultery, and then nothing will happen to her.
So this is why we have this machlekes. Not everybody's in agreement. We're only talking about what's the general
unless
track.
It goes by what they said, that once she's had the waters, if she commits adultery in the future, she's going to get this.
Yeah, well, this is an opinion that also, you know, we saw.
He's still going to get it if he wants to. Once he finds out.
Of course. Of course he's going to get it. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, we said that there is one opinion that says that even though she's innocent now, if in the future she commits adultery, then the water that she drank right now will act up. She'll get a reaction in the future.
And her belly was swelling.
Right, right. Yeah. It was that opinion that we had. All right. Tell you what, let's start the new Mishnah, and then next week we'll start the new chapter. Okay? All right. As we can see, we're Hoya Notel. We're on your test with the new chapter.
Yeah,
okay. All right, it says, Hoya Notel has been chosa betoch kefifa mitzvahs. Okay. He took her mincha. Remember, we said the mincha is the meal offering that she brings, made out of barley, as we said, without the usual shemen and levona and so on and so forth. Takes it out of kefifa mitzvahs, which we had had before, and we said that this is either means like a wicker basket or some type of a rough kind of a container, right? But certainly it's not, you know, as we would say, a beautiful kli.
It's not Chinese person.
Right, correct. So, he, of course, the question is, who is the he? Concerning this, there's a machlokes. Some say that he means the husband does it. Why? Because in the case of the mincha, just in the case of a sacrifice, the first step, namely of dedicating, bringing it and dedicating it, this is, generally speaking, the property of the person who brings the sacrifice. So we know, you know, that the sacrifice is being brought by this person, okay?
Right.
So that, for example, if it were an animal that they were going to sacrifice, he has what they call smicha. In other words, he puts his hands, he presses them down, upon the head of the animal. The somach is yoder al rosh ha'ayol, al rosh ha'par, etc., etc. Okay.
Rashi
disagrees with Rashi. Correct. So Rashi says that it's the husband who brings this meal offering, okay? Obviously, he gives it to the Kohen, okay? But Tosfos, on the other hand, quotes the Yerushalmi, as you see at the top over there, says, well, lo kach ha-Kohen. So, in other words, they say that Miyad ha-Isha, so in other words, the Kohen is taking it. So, there's a difference of opinion. Right, right. All right. At any rate, whoever it is, whether it's the husband or the Kohen, but at any rate, he takes it from this Kfikum Mitzvahs, as we said, from this plain wicker basket, the nos nor the so kli shores. And what does he do with it? Now he has to put it into one of the temple vessels.
Temples, right.
And then the nos nor al yodo, and he puts it right on top of her hand.
To touch
right.
The temple vessel?
Yes, in this case. Oh, okay. In this case, right. It would be assumed so, right. Okay? So he puts it on her hand, as you can see. In other words, she probably puts her hands like this,
and he puts
right, and he puts this
vessel
with the mincha into it, right? And what is and what does the Kohen do? The Kohen meniach yodo betachtecho umenifa, and the Kohen then places his hands underneath her hands, right, and he raises it up. Now by tnufa, normally it's understood that it's sort of like what you're doing in the, you know, waving the wool loom. Yeah. In other words, stand it, you bring it back,
yeah.
North, south, east, west, and so on, okay, in the various directions. This is normally understood. Certainly, at least, you know, molich umevi. In other words, you extend it and then bring it back. In other words, there has to be some motion connected with it, okay? Yeah, as I said, like a lulav, okay? All right, Hainif, once he's lifted it, right, the Higish, and he brings this vessel right near to the Mizbeach, Komatz, then he has to take the Kemitza, as we said, he takes the, you know, the two fingers, whatever he could hold in the fingers, right, and that, of course, what does he have to do? The Hiktir, he has to put that on the altar to burn, right? But the rest of the flour that we have of the mincha, ne'echol ha-kohanim, this is eaten by the kohanim, like most binochos are. Okay. Hoya mashke, then he gave it to drink to mayim ha-ma'orim, right? V'yachakach makaris minchoso, and afterwards he sacrifices her mincha. Now I don't have to point out to you that obviously there's something that's wrong in the sequence over here. Because here...